If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. We'll begin reading in chapter 4 of Ezra tonight, and we'll be considering both Ezra chapter 4 and chapter 5. So we'll read through the entire text, Ezra chapter 4 and 5, beginning chapter 4, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mitheredath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious city and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We informed the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and then to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and the tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who is over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the temple of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues, came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care, and it is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. He said to him, 'Take these utensils and go, and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place.' Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter." Now, there's a lot there in these chapters that are before us. And I believe that these chapters have, in perhaps an odd sort of way, a particular relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ in the times in which we live that certain other portions of the Old Testament do not share in exactly the same relevance. 3 weeks ago, in our studies in this book, we left off in chapter 3, where there was a great work that was underway. The foundation of the temple had been laid, and as we saw, this was an occasion of rejoicing for the younger generation, but an occasion of sadness for the older generation. And now here in chapters 4 and 5, the enemies of the Jewish nation are seeking to hinder their work, and they're willing to hinder the work in any way that they can. And so they're willing to employ the arm of the civil government, the force of arms, to accomplish their goal. And for the Jews, this created some tensions that involved knowing how far the legitimate authority of the civil government extends and must be obeyed. And then on the other hand, knowing when the government had exceeded its bounds and when it had infringed on their duty to God, at which time the people of God must borrow the words of Peter and the apostles from the book of Acts, where they say, "We must obey God rather than men." The fact that was staring these Jewish people in the face was the fact that the days of a godly Jewish theocracy were over. They were not a sovereign nation anymore as they had been in the past. They could not expect that the Gentile authorities over them would be subject to the law and the prophets. If they were to take a copy of the prophet Isaiah and present it to the king of Persia, you might say, "I'm not so sure about that." And the law, same thing with the law of Moses. And so now these Jewish people have to learn how to roll with the punches that are sent their way by the civil government, all the while faithfully maintaining their obedience to God. That's not an easy place to be. So we'll walk through the text and then see if we can draw some application to our own lives. Their troubles begin when their enemies in the surrounding territory come to the leaders who are building the temple, and they offer to help them in the work. And notice from chapter 4, verse 2, how plausible their reason is for wanting to join in the work. They say, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." And so their plea is that they share a common faith and a common practice. We seek your God just as you do, and we sacrifice to him. But that was only partially true. The reality of the situation had been described in 2 Kings 17, where 200 years before the time of the rebuilding of the temple, we're told that after the period when the northern kingdom had been sent into exile, there had been a resettlement that had taken place in the northern kingdom in Samaria at the hands of the Assyrians. The people whom the Assyrians brought in created a smorgasbord religion in which they were seeking their own gods, and then when after they had suffered from some lion attacks, they said, "Oh, wow, we need to deal with this." So they sent some Levites and some priests back in there to teach them the law of God. And so the text of 2 Kings 17:33 sums up the situation saying something a little bit strange. It says, "They feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile." And so they feared the Lord in a sense. Maybe that part deserves to be in quotes, perhaps. And then they served their own gods. And so Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household are able to recognize this, that these Samaritans are not on the same page. And so they say, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will build together with the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So those who maintained the true worship of God were united in that. That was one of the themes we saw in chapter 3, was the unity of these people of God who were building the temple. And they were united together and continued in that work. But at the same time, they recognized there were some who were outside the pale, outside the bounds. This is where the boundary line is to be drawn. And perhaps if they had allowed these Samaritans to join in the rebuilding of the temple, they would have perhaps demanded some share in the ownership of the temple, or perhaps they would have attempted to carry out syncretistic or perhaps outright pagan worship in the temple. And so the Jews are very clear, "You can have no part with us. We are not on the same page with you." And notice also that in the Jews' statement that these foreigners had nothing in common with them, there in verse 3, they also cited the royal command of Cyrus, which had told them to do this work. And so in essence, they said, "Hey, we are going to build this structure as commanded by the king. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Now leave us alone." But their enemies wouldn't leave them alone, would they? They were unable to hinder or commandeer the building of the temple by offering help, and so they switched to using other tactics. They discouraged, or more literally, weakened the hands of the builders as they tried to frighten them, and they hired counselors against them. We don't know for sure, but perhaps this could be in reference to them hiring people at the court of the king of Persia to basically lobby, more or less, against the rebuilding of the temple. And this persisted throughout the rest of the reign of Cyrus and continued on down into the reign of his son, known by the Gentile historians as Cambyses, and down to the reign of Darius, who began to reign on the throne in 522 B.C. And it's at this point that the narrative gets a bit tricky to unpack due to references in verse 6 and verse 7 to Ahasuerus in verse 6 and Artaxerxes in verse 7. The modern commentators look at the names and they take them at face value and assume that Ahasuerus is a reference to the son of Darius the First. That Ahasuerus is also known as Xerxes the First, the king who married Esther, and who reigned from the death of his father Darius in 486 B.C. until 465 B.C. His son, Artaxerxes I, reigned from 464 to 423 B.C. And the modern commentators assume that this is the Artaxerxes of verse 7 and later on in chapter 4. And this is the Artaxerxes under whom Ezra and Nehemiah both returned to Jerusalem. But this assumption on the part of the modern commentators would mean that the portion of the text from verse 6 all the way down to verse 23 is essentially a thematic parenthesis in which a theme of opposition is being traced. And it's not so much dealing with the chronology of the building of the temple so much as saying this is the opposition that the Jews were facing when they were trying to build the temple. And then from verse 6 to 23, this is some later opposition that took place. Because the second temple was finished under King Darius in 516 B.C. And if the modern commentators are correct, then the events from verse 6 to verse 23 would take place in a period at least 30 to 60 years later. The older commentators, however, like Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, John Gill, the Jewish historian Josephus, take the names Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes to be in reference to Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, the successor of Cyrus, who reigned from 530 to 522 B.C. And so his reign would have been right in the period at which the work on the temple was halted, right after the end of Cyrus's reign and stretching unto the time of Darius. Similarly, the apocryphal book of 1st Esdras takes this view that this letter that was sent to King Artaxerxes, it explicitly ties it in with the rebuilding of the temple. And so if we take the older view to be the correct one, this opposition is directly tied to the rebuilding of the temple. Notice the slander that these foreigners are bringing against the Jews. And even if the older commentators are wrong, there's a great charge of slander here against the Jews. It's all about this rebellious city being rebuilt. And the statement is that seems to imply that if this city is rebuilt, it is on the verge of revolt, and that there will be loss of revenue and lands to the king if it is done. And they say to the king, look for yourself, look back in the record books. You will see what this city was like in days gone by. Now, certainly the city had rebelled against the king of Babylon. We're told in 2 Kings 24 that Jehoiakim and Zedekiah did rebel against the king of Babylon. And so if they look back in the record books, as the king did, he could say, yeah, they did that. But there's no hint of rebellion going on here in the accompaniment of the rebuilding of the temple. Quite the contrary, the workers stated that what they were doing was actually in obedience to the king. The king told us to do this. He sent us up here, and this is what we're doing. Nevertheless, this letter gets to the king. The king looks in the record books, finds that once upon a time Jerusalem had been rebellious, that the city had once been powerful, that tribute, custom, and toll had been paid to the leaders there, likely in reference to the golden age of Jerusalem in the times of David and Solomon. So the king commands that the work be stopped, and the enemies of the Jews had no qualms in putting that order into effect. We learn in verses 23 and 24 that the king's command was carried out with the force of arms, and the work was stopped until the second year of Darius. And so again, notice the slander, the use of political means, the resort to arms to stop the work of the people of God, a legitimate work which had even had the sanction of King Cyrus. Matthew Henry expressed it well when he said, "We must not think it strange if the same game be still played." And we see it here in Ezra, and we see it in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events leading up to his crucifixion. Even though Christ could say such things as render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God, the Pharisees still could continue to use their own force and the force of the government to have Christ killed. They stated that Christ claimed to be a king, therefore he opposes Caesar, and we've got to put him to death. And so they use the false political accusations and the means of force. And this is how the Jews often proceeded against Paul and Silas. This is what their tactic was when Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica. They dragged Jason and some of the other Christians before the authorities, and they said, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And so this is how it works. They bring forward a false political accusation against the people of God. And we need not wonder if the people of God are publicly maligned by the media and before the government in our own world, in our own day. So don't be surprised if it happens to you. The world and the devil will do what they can to stop the work of God from going forward. And the way that they do that is often by means of unjust and untrue charges and a resort to the political and military forces. Our calling as Christians at such a time is to be wise, to obey the powers that be, as long as they do not contradict the Word of God, and that we always be ready to obey God rather than men when the commands of men contradict those of God. Here at the end of chapter 4, the builders of the temple are placed in a little bit of a difficult situation. Because on the one hand, they had an order from Cyrus that they were to build the temple. And Cyrus had claimed back in chapter 1, verse 2, that God had appointed him to build a temple. And on the other hand, now they have another order from another king who says to stop the work. And on top of that, this second order had been executed by a force of arms. And so the work stopped for a number of years until the second year of King Darius. And so the work was stopped probably for a period of 9 to 15 years, something like that. My guess is, I could be wrong, but my guess is that when the soldiers showed up and said, stop building, it's probably the right thing to do to put the tools down for that day at least and go home. But that does not necessarily justify them in leaving off the work for such a long time. And we find that when Haggai shows up preaching in the second year of King Darius, and we find this in Haggai chapter 1, that he really goes after the people because they themselves were building nice houses, nice paneled houses for themselves, while the house of the Lord was desolate. The people, according to Haggai, were saying, the time has not yet come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And as a result, the Lord had sent famine on the land. It seems likely that when they were prevented from rebuilding, they were all too willing to accept it. And just too willing to accept that that's the way things are going to be. They were just going to get on with their lives, not worry too much about the rebuilding of the temple. Again, I think Matthew Henry summed this up quite well in his commentary on Haggai chapter 1 when he said that they, being served with a prohibition sometime after from the Persian court, and charged not to go on with it, that is the building of the temple, they not only yielded to the force when they were actually under it, which might be excused, but afterwards, when the violence of opposition had abated, they continued very indifferent to it, and had no spirit nor courage to set about it again, but seemed glad that they had a pretense to let it stand still. Though those who are employed for God may be driven off from their work by a storm, yet they must return to it as soon as the storm is over. The problem was that the Jews did not return as soon as the storm was over, but they kept on making excuses that it was not time to rebuild the Lord's house. Chapter 5 informs us, however, that thankfully they did respond positively to the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel and Jeshua arose and began to rebuild the house of God, and the prophets were supporting them. And wouldn't you know it, it seems that they had hardly begun the work of rebuilding under the prophets Haggai and Zechariah when they ran into more trouble with the government. This time, however, the opposition is not quite as belligerent and unreasonable as it had been before. It seems like the governor at this time, Tatanai, is more or less checking to see if they've got a building permit for the work that they are doing. He says to them, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Where's your permit?" And so from Tatanai's letter, it seems that the Jews were relatively cooperative with his investigation. They give some background information on the first temple, why it was destroyed, and they stated that their building permit came from none other than King Cyrus himself. Notice that in the second wave of opposition, the work continued. It didn't stop as it had in the first opposition. A couple of things were in their favor. For one, despite his bureaucratic tendencies, Tatanai was somewhat reasonable. He didn't call in soldiers to have the work stopped. There were no accusations of treason or rebellion or revolt or anything like that. But most importantly is what we were told in chapter 5, verse 5, is that the eye of their God was upon them. This was the real reason for their success. God had sent them a clear word through the prophets that they were supposed to build the temple. Now was the time. And God was orchestrating all of the circumstances for their advantage. And so we're told in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, that the prophet Zechariah prophesied to Zerubbabel and said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so hopefully a passage like this is helpful to us because our circumstances run parallel to theirs in a number of ways. It's true that we're not rebuilding a temple in the same sense that they were, But nevertheless, in the days of the New Testament church, there is a temple that is being built. Paul describes this temple in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, by saying that it is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And this work goes on in our day, as it did in Ezra's day, or the days of Zerubbabel here in the rebuilding of the temple, despite much opposition. Solomon's temple, the first temple, was built in relative peace and security. It was not so with his second temple. There was great opposition to the work. And so it is in the days of the church. There are enemies masquerading as friends who would seek to twist or pervert the worship of God. There are slanderous accusations brought against the people of God. There are governments that are outrightly hostile to the church, and some that are just more or less indifferent to the church. It's all right as long as you've got the right paperwork. Truly, in our day, faithful service to Christ demands, as Christ said, that we be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, rendering to Caesar the things that are his, and rendering to God the things that are his. Obeying the powers that be in all things lawful, but obeying God rather than men when those bounds are transgressed. Likewise, we must not allow opposition to the work of building the temple, to doing kingdom work in this age, to cause us to neglect that which has the sanction of God's word. So let me give us an example and we'll see if we can make sense of this. For example, if you are spreading the gospel in a land that is hostile to it, and a group of soldiers show up with a gun leveled at your head and say, "Curse Christ or die," your duty is clear. Don't do it. Confess Christ as your Lord and only Savior and take the bullet. Your duty in this case is clear. Christ has said he will confess those before his Father who confess him before men. But if they show up and say, "Hey, you are no longer welcome in this country. We are here to escort you to the border." My guess is that in that situation, probably at least 95% of the time, if not 100% of the time, the right thing to do is to say, "All right, here we go." As long as there is no denial of the faith, no disobedience to a clear command of God, there's no cause for us to have a martyr's complex. Christ told his disciples when he sent them out to preach in Matthew 10, he said, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." Even Christ himself was willing to leave the region of the Gadarenes when the inhabitants of that region implored him to leave after he had cast the demons out of the men and allowed them to go into the swine. They begged him, "Leave." And not being welcome there, Jesus left in that case. But then again, even if you are prevented from spreading the gospel by force of arms or political maneuvers or by the anger and violence or indifference of others, that doesn't mean that you are free at that point. Simply wipe the sweat off your brow and say, "I'm glad that's over with. I tried evangelizing. It didn't work out. I'm not going to tell anybody about Jesus anymore. I'm just going to go on my merry way and get on with life." That's no way to respond to hindrances in kingdom work. That is exactly the problem that Haggai was responding to. He was preaching against this because they said, "Now's not the time to build the temple. We're just going to build our own houses and not be too worked up and worried about it." The correct model, I think, is that of the Apostle Paul. We read that passage from Acts 14, the beginning of our time together tonight. And in Acts 14, 19 through 22, it tells us an interesting chronology. Paul is stoned in the city of Lystra. He's dragged outside the city for dead. And the disciples are standing around him, and he's able to get back up. He goes back into the city, but he doesn't stay long. He takes off. The very next day, he and Barnabas leave to go to Derbe to preach there. And then, after being gone for a little while, he's able to return to Lystra. He's able to strengthen the souls of the disciples there. And so we catch a glimpse in that passage of how the Apostle Paul operated. He was doggedly determined to preach the gospel, to preach Christ. Persecutions and oppositions did not stop or hinder him. But at the same time, he's flexible enough to get out of town when persecution made that necessary. He's also willing, as we know from other places in the book of Acts, to use governmental aids when they prove to be to his advantage. Just as the Jews stated that they were rebuilding the temple in obedience to Cyrus, Paul could throw out the fact that he was a Roman citizen and play it like a trump card when he got into trouble and they beat him up without a trial, or when they were getting ready to beat him, he says, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen." And they're like, "Oh my goodness, we're in trouble." And so he's willing to use political maneuvers when they can be to his advantage and the advantage of the gospel. And so may we learn from the example of Paul and the steadfastness of the Jews here in chapter 5 to be determined to continue doing the work of the gospel, the work of building the temple in our own day, and exercising the appropriate, wise, and godly flexibility as we seek to get the job done. But ultimately, the secret of the Jews' success was not their wisdom or their flexibility or anything else. Ultimately, it was the fact that the eye of their God was upon them, sustaining them, strengthening them in their work and working out the circumstances for them. They can have all the cleverness and the ability to roll with the punches and all of that, but if it were not for the eye of their God being upon them, strengthening them and sustaining them in the work, it would come to nothing. And likewise, if we are granted any success at all in kingdom work, it ultimately all comes from God. How did Paul say it? He said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The fruit of it comes from God. And thus it is our Lord Jesus Christ who builds His church and does not permit the gates of hell to prevail against it. As it was with the Jews of old, so it is with us. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So let us be strong and work, and at the same time growing more and more dependent upon God who gives the increase." Please pray with me. Father, we ask that You would give us great wisdom as we live in a world and a place that does not love You. Though You have shown Your grace to men by providing them seasons and rain from heaven and all manner of good things, yet they know You not and they do not love You, they do not acknowledge You. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be wise, that You would help us to have a godly flexibility, but to know those things in which we cannot flex one iota or one centimeter, one inch. Lord, let us obey You rather than men. And Lord, let us obey the government and all things lawful. And we pray that You would please help us to know You, to know Your commands, so that we might apply them in the time and place in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.